I recognise the iPhone because I got one in my pocket. Good morning, iPhone. Good morning, Cardiff. There you got the old rugged cross. Look at that. Isn't it nice? Please give my regards to Brian and to Jan. I shan't see them today, I know, but I would hate to come and not to mention them because Brian was part of our group in 68-72. I bring you also greetings from Mike Davis and Sandra, who are members in Great Badio congregation. Mike Davis has connections with Swansea, so he knew I was coming. Wanted to pass on best wishes, even if you don't know Mike Davis. In Swansea, just a few days ago, Sonia Powell, aged 73, suffered a heart attack and died in the ambulance outside Swansea Hospital, the Morrison Hospital, waiting in a queue of 15 ambulances for attention. And she never made it. Her daughter was with her in the ambulance, and sadly, Yvonne Powell, who was only 73, but a grandmother and great-grandmother, died. Orthodox Christianity would say that if she wasn't a Christian, I'm not saying she wasn't, but if she didn't have the faith in Jesus Christ, that she would go to hell in one form or another. Positively would not go to heaven, but negatively would have to go to another place. That is Orthodox Christianity. And I'm not suggesting that one is not a Christian if that is a belief, but WCGGCI has this wonderful truth that the grace of God will reach the unevangelized dead, as James Henderson would put it, that there is more time. And that verse in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed to all men once to die, and then the judgment, out of context, does look like it's now or never. But then Mike Fazell, in an excellent article, no other name, about Jesus, dismisses it in the nicest possible way as out of context and not saying it's all got to happen in this life. So Sonia Powell, regardless of her status, will be in another dimension, if we can put it that way, as far as her understanding of time and space is concerned. She's been removed from our trials of life. Another example would have been the Twin Towers, which we commemorated. I thought somebody in the news said celebrated, but commemorated just a week ago. As we know, nearly 3,000 people perished in that event. And to avoid the flaming kerosene on the top floors of both towers, some jumped for the fresh air, knowing they were doomed anyway and would fall to death on the pavements. And if they were Muslim, animist, Hindu, Buddhist, agnostic or pagan, would be raised to flames or another version of hell, but would not be in God's glory because there's no other name under heaven whereby mankind could be saved. Therefore, if they didn't get it in this life, that was it. We met somebody at Bridlington years ago, Dave Sturck and I, after a little campaign that Dave Sturck gave in the village during one of our festivals. And a minister came along from another group with a congregant and his wife. And we asked afterwards, you know, the discussion came up, what happened to those who died before the cross? And he had one word beginning with L, four letters. Lost. And that is a view too, that, you know, didn't know Jesus. So all the flood, you know, apart from David, presumably, Abraham, Isaac, those selected, were lost to God. And yet you have that wonderful scripture that God is not willing any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Is God in the losing business, if I can be colloquial? Because most people leave this life, as you know, unregenerated and don't have the hope that you and I have. So they're lost. That's the Orthodox, generally the Orthodox view, which we would not subscribe to. And I'm not throwing stones at people who believe that because it doesn't compromise their Christianity as far as I understand it. So with the Twin Towers, nearly 3,000 people died. Do you know the same number of people in America died the day before? Do you know the same number of people died in America the day after? And these were not adults. These are abortions. 1 million people a week are aborted on this planet. They're lost. No, they're not. We have a wonderful truth that the grace of God will reach the unevangelized dead, will reach, as we understand it, little bitty babies who've never had a chance to say hello, and we hadn't a chance to say goodbye, perhaps. So, you know, it's in God's hands. It will be what it will be. He will be whom he will be. I raise those things because In my past understanding, it made me impassive, inactive to outreach, to fulfilling maybe Titus 2:10, which is where we're going for a little while. The doctrine, to adorn the doctrine of God, to make the doctrine of God attractive. We'll look at that particular verse that James Henderson has chosen for the theme of the festivals this year. Titus 2:10, if you could turn there. Because I felt that those people would have a chance in another life. There'd be time ahead, the second resurrection. I didn't need to do anything. Herbert Armstrong was doing the work. I was there to stay, pray, pay, and obey. Wonderful phrases. Nothing wrong with that. We should stay, pray, whatever it was. Stay, pray, pay, and obey. But I would sit on my hands. You know, I'd say, well, that's fine. I'll be a light. But if these lights start to crackle, you know, and make a noise, then they're dysfunctional. So I'll be a light, silent light. I'll be there as a witness. Maybe the only Bible people will read will be Gaudi, poor people. But maybe we are the only lights, the only Bibles that people read. But I was inactive because for the, you know, Twin Towers, which was in the future when we were at college, of course, you know, for Sonia Powell, for people who die without Jesus, the time will come. They'll be in a resurrection, and we believe that. Therefore, don't worry too much about it, because their time will come. We don't need to be active now, because they're not being called, and we lent heavily on John 6:44, 65, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me draws them. And we misunderstood a certain amount of the context there as to who Christ was speaking to, the Pharisees. That you could say too much to people who weren't being called, do damage because they'd have information they couldn't handle. So maybe Tom and Judy and Brian could say something different from our days at college, but it was a little passive. So I'm asking if sometimes there are shadows from the way we were that would stop us fulfilling, in perhaps more active ways, Titus 2 and verse 10. And we'll look at some of those things. And we do thank God for putting, by his grace, into our beloved fellowship, our precious fellowship, as James calls it. You would have your own adjective describing our group. The fact that this is not the only day of salvation. This is a day. And the majority of people will have an opportunity in a future life, a future dimension, and are not lost to the flames, because God is not willing any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He wants many sons and daughters. So how does that compute with people leaving this planet unregenerated? It's always been a question in my mind. I'm very thankful that we do believe, we see in the Bible, that there is more time for our loved ones who died. Your Aunt Sally, your Uncle Fred, you knew he wasn't a Christian, or maybe Aunt Mary was and she gave up on Christianity and became an animist or something, that she's lost forever because there is no other name under heaven. So it's an interesting point, and we are what we call heterodox, which is apparently the opposite of orthodox. Orthodoxy is, it's got to be now. And that can give a lot of pressure on evangelism. You know, desperation evangelism, street evangelism. There's a pop group called Manic Street Preachers. Welsh group, right? And they got the name because somebody was out there and they saw, they said, what are you, some sort of Manic Street Preacher? And they got the name from that. But we know sincere people with a conscience wanted to promote Jesus Christ. End of the world is coming. Sandwich boards there with the megaphones. Bless. But it can do damage to the wonderful good news of Jesus Christ. So we'll look at some of those things as we go, because we're just the same as anyone else in that sense. We've been given information which helps us understand the love that God has for his creation. He never hated his creation. He loves his creation. And of course, it was all done, Revelation 13:8, before the foundation of the world, before the Big Bang, or whatever you want to say, before the creation of this universe, the black hole in the middle of the galaxies, which is being looked at now in detail on television, apparently. Christ was crucified from the foundation of the world, but we see it played out in time and space, don't we, 2,000 years ago. But it already happened. For whom has Christ not died? See, he's died for everyone. Yes? But they just don't know it yet. So it is only objective information. For us, it's subjective because we believe it. I said in Great Battle last week, which raised a few eyebrows, I said, traditional view is repent and God will forgive you. There's something wrong with that. God has forgiven you. now repent. It's a subtle difference, but it's not the way I was. It was, God gives his spirit to those who obey him, so I better start doing this. The do's, the don'ts, the days, the dates, the diets. So get that one right. Do's, don'ts, days, dates, and diets. Again, not throwing any stones, but, you know, things that I felt I needed to do as a Christian. Very sincere, not a sin, but rather limiting in its way. And so I had to do stuff. I had to perform. But God would look down, in spatial terms, and say, there's Gaudi. Look, he's starting to get it together. I will start opening his mind and calling him. I feel that, you know, he stooped down in picture terms into the swamp or the sewage or the cesspit, fished around for an ankle, pulled up with a sort of, and here he is, full of slime, washed him down, like is Ezekiel 16. A little bitty baby was found, Ezekiel 16. You know, the analogy of a little baby found in a bush, and you know, the Lord came by and saw this little girl and washed her, and the umbilical cord wasn't cut, and you know how she grew and her breasts were fashioned. It's very picturesque and personal how this beautiful girl came, Israel, unconverted Israel. But God looked down, and it's all to do with him, not to do with anything I did. So my thought has changed about these things. You know, God loves you. Now repent. Say yes to God, because your sins were forgiven before you even committed them. This is different, you know. Like some of the statements about hell is full of forgiven sinners. Did you know that? What? What? Well, for whom has Christ not died? They just haven't accepted it yet. Wherever hell is, and whoever they are, who say, you get back on that cross and pay your own sins. I know your plan. I don't want it. I want to have my own odds and have my own road to hoe. And the grace of God is there as they walk the stage of life. And always there, please take my grace until they go to their destiny where they've chosen a chosen place. The unpardonable sin, of course, being one, I, as I understand it, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you get up on the cross and do your own sins, I'm okay. But not asking for pardon. Unpardonable. Everything is pardonable. But if you don't ask for pardon, would God forgive if you say, I want my own way? No, he doesn't want puppets or robots. He wants people willingly, as you and I do, to give our life to God and hopefully hold on to that to the very end. So hell being full of forgiven sinners, they just haven't accepted it. They're forgiven. They're not forgiven. They are forgiven, but they're not accepting it. Wherever, you know, and I'm not going into the details of hell or whatever because I don't know. But those who reject God are forgiven, but it's not something they would wish to receive. Now, maybe I'm all wet behind the ears on this one, but that's how I understand the love of God for people. That they can have forgiveness. It's already been done, but they haven't accepted. It's not subjective as it is for you and me, which changes our life, of course, completely. And so, you know, people have been forgiven, but they just don't know it yet. So we say to God, your will be done. And God says to those who've rejected him, your will be done. God allows us to make that decision. How many are going to reject it? Are you going to reject it? I'm not going to reject it. It's a wonderful truth. And God's not going to lose many. It's their choice if they do. Why am I saying all of this? It's not in my notes. I think because it's such good news, such wonderful news. Peter talks about joy inexpressible. I could probably turn to that, and you needn't turn to that, but it's a wonderful verse that Ken Buck used to lean on a great deal. Another fantastic verse. You see, I can talk about this joy, but the joy that's coming is so indescribable that we shouldn't be able to even put words to it. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found to praise, honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You know that. Whom having not seen, you love. In whom now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You remember that? Joy unspeakable. I'm talking about it. I'm not there, because I can speak about it. But it's such joy unspeakable that the mind does not have the brain cells to cope with this. The alphabet is not long enough to frame the words. The musical notes and the, you know, Deborah's lovely music, there's not enough music there in the octave to be able to say those things that God has prepared for those who love him. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard. You know all those verses. Joy inexpressible. Ken would smile hearing us talk about that verse. Wonderful verse, you know. So Wouldn't we want this for everyone? Let's get back on track and not have too many sidebars, try and be linear in this. Try and get back to the point of Titus 2.10. Let's go to Titus 2.10 and flesh this out, see what it's talking about. And again, we are majoring in the subject of making the doctrine of God, the ways of Jesus Christ, different translations put it differently, attractive. So what's happening here in Crete? We're in the island of Crete. Titus was a convert of Paul, Roman Gentile, and they're on the island of Crete, which is one of the biggest, I think the biggest Greek islands. It's about 125 miles by 30, and has, I think it's half a million people on it today. And as you know, Paul is leaving the island and is leaving Titus in charge, responsible. And so it goes on talking about what responsibilities Paul is expecting from Titus. We're talking about 64 AD, apparently, somewhere in there, between the first and second Roman prison times that Paul had. A very immoral society in Crete, apparently, in context. Well, verse 5 talks about ordaining people, elders in every city and so on, setting things in order that are lacking, and giving guidance to all these people, to older men, older women, young women, homemakers, young men. So he's giving instructions to Titus, as you will know. And in verse 9, the context changes to servants. A lower class, a slave class. And the address to servants in verse 9, exhort them to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering back, not answering again, not nicking stuff, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, honesty, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour. Jesus Christ, of course, was God and man, which again doesn't compromise Christianity to think otherwise, but not every Christian group would believe in Jesus Christ being both God and man. We do understand Titus, Colossians 2.9, in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, but that's another subject. And again, no stones are being thrown, my pockets are empty of stones, but we thank God that we understand Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, is God. To adorn the teaching of God. So servants and slaves here, the lowest of the low, the first converts to Christianity belong to this class, and if it began with the lower orders and would then trickle up, masters would notice the slaves, you know, doing things, not nicking stuff, not answering back. What have they got to lose? The average slave was just, he had it, so whatever he could get away with, he would. But the slaves were being instructed in Crete to do something different. And if you do, those masters, you're going to shine. You know, your head's above the parapet. What is Julius doing now? That's not the way a slave normally goes. And notice would be taken as an outreach. The doctrine of God would be adorned, and it would be a trickle-up effect, right? And people would notice, and it did spread. What a clever, cunning ploy. The wrong words, but brilliant to start off with the lower class. And if they get it right, it's going to be obvious on the way up. Upstairs, downstairs, Downton Abbey, whatever. If the slaves get it together, we're going to notice some of these things. And we better look into this, because that's not normal for a slave. So the word adorn here is the word cosmio. You can draw the same conclusion I did about the word cosmetic. And a lady with cosmetics on looks nice, has a nice, and smells the wrong word, a nice aroma. So this is the word, cosmio, cosmos is in there as well. The cosmio is Greek for adorn. So attractiveness, appearance and aroma. Make the doctrine of God, this is what you need to do, what I need to do, what you are doing, and I need to follow you, adorning the doctrine of God, both in letting our light shine, and of course in more active and proactive ways. And maybe as we go, you can think of some areas that you are able to do this in your home area here in Wales, and we can have a little dialogue as we go. We'll see how the time goes on it anyway. So other translations about this verse, I needn't give you all the books, the Bibles, they're here, but I'll just string them together. Bring credit to the teaching. That's what I'm to do. being credit to the teaching. Because this isn't just the slaves. We are doulos. We are slaves to God. We were slaves to this world. Now we're slaves to God. Am I right? Doulos, I think the Greek is. So it is to us as slaves to God now. Because you're either a slave to Satan or to God. And being a slave to God is the freedom, is it not? Bring credit to the teaching. Be a living testimonial, another version says. Another version. Be an ornament and do credit to the teaching from and about God our Saviour. Another one. Make people want to believe. Another one. Then their good character will shine through their actions, adding luster. That's nice. Adding luster to the teachings of our Saviour God. One more. Two more now. To show the beauty of the teachings about God our Saviour in everything they do. And the Weymouth translation, bring honour to the teaching. So the context is slaves. It's talking to us. And the Greek word kosmio, it's the same one you find in 1 Timothy 2:9. Women adorn themselves in modest apparel. The word adorn there is kosmio. So it has that cosmetic, the word we use today, connection. So that's a bit of background to the book of Titus. What I think would be helpful is to just look in overview. We could turn to all these, but time does not allow. And you've got... There's a clock here somewhere. Oh, I can see it. Good. It's that end. You can't see it. Yes, you can. You've got a watch on your wrist. Let me just give you some verses that I plucked out of the Bible. Okay, they're a little out of context, but I don't give you chapter and verse because we'd be here all day, as you know. Conduct yourself worthy of the gospel of Christ. Philippians. Are we the only Bible people read? I'm sure you do. Conduct yourself worthy, silently, maybe more of prayer. The love of Christ compels us, Paul said to the Corinthians. Compels us. The love of Christ, which dwells in our hearts, compels us, constrains us, makes us, you know, like gas in a bottle. You take the cork off and we're there, aren't we? The ministry of reconciliation is given to us. Do you remember that one? The ministry of reconciliation is given to us. You are our epistle, Paul said to the Corinthians. You know, people can read us like a book, they say. These are, I'm classing these together to show what the Bible says about the positive aspect of go and get them, letting our light shine. The things that you do, all I'm doing is adding and trying to adorn to what you do anyway. But it's coming from a different voice and a different experience and life and all that, and it might be helpful. You are the fragrance of Christ, again, to the Corinthians. You are our epistle, Paul to Corinth. You will testify of me, Christ said to the apostles. Now, there are some who feel the last verse in Matthew 28, about all authority is given to me, therefore go and make disciples. Actually, in going, as you live your life, make this. It's not saying you don't have to talk sometimes, you know. Preach the gospel, preach the gospel, preach the gospel. And if you need to use words, we've all heard this one, haven't we? But Matthew 28 is talking about, you know, to the disciples, go and make disciples. And some faithful people, Christians, will say that was for the apostles. That's not for us today. That was for them then. I don't personally subscribe to that. I feel it is devolved upon us to also multiply the effort that God is making in the way we go and so on. But naturally, the church has changed from Matthew 24:14, this gospel going to all the world as a witness, and then the end will come. Mr. Armstrong, in his sincerity, I think was given that commission in Chicago in 19, whatever it was, with his wife, you know, and the angel came in this vision and said, we've got work for you to do to announce the return of Christ. We grew up with that in worldwide, in radio worldwide. But now the focus of the church has changed, and of course it's now Matthew 28, all authorities are given to me, now go and make disciples. And I remember at college being told, don't preach the man, preach the message. The message was the kingdom of God, the return of Jesus Christ. But our focus was somewhere else, because Christ is the kingdom of God. And when the focus of the church 20 years ago this year changed onto Jesus Christ, from the Father and supporting Herbert Armstrong, no stones, remember, then I was one of the first to say, what's all this about Jesus we're talking about? He's there, he's central, but it's what he told us to do when it came onto Jesus Christ. And a more personal responsibility for outreach, it changed everything. It was different, as I saw it. Go and make disciples, all authority is given me. Isaiah says, you are God's witnesses. In the New Testament, Acts 1, my witnesses go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. The ripple effect of the gospel, which of course historically we know took place. Wives may be won over by their husbands, and husbands may be won over by their wives' conduct, if they're not believers, non-member mates. How can they believe unless they hear? How can they hear unless it's preached? How can they preach unless they're sent? You know these glorious feet. There is definitely a compulsion to go and do something, not to be passive as I was in that sense. By this will all men know you're my disciples, by love. Doesn't mean to say necessarily at the time they see it, but it will be evident in time. And somebody said there's no great commandment, no great commission, there's no great commandment without the great commission. The great commission is go and make disciples. You can't do that without the great commandment, which is to love with the love I've given you. So the two had to go together. The great commandment about love as I've loved you, and the great commission, go and make disciples. And as you go, that's certainly part of it in the lifestyle. In Acts 4, it's a nice one there, I think it's Peter and John, when they were giving counsel here, were not received, but the people who heard Peter and John say, when they noticed the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were unlearned and ignorant men, they were Galileans, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. Do people take knowledge that I've been with Jesus? I don't know. I'd like to think so. Do they take knowledge of the fact you are with Jesus? It rubs off, doesn't it? It has to be something different. Let me say we're out there to convert people, because of course that's not our job. Again, some verses here. I stand at the door and knock in Revelation. Whosoever is thirsty and wishes to come. And the last chapter of Revelation, come. And John 10, when I'm lifted up, I'll draw all mankind to myself. There does seem to be a necessity for us to do more than warm a seat and get to the kingdom on a cushion, as they say. It's not for us, it's for the billions who don't know. Are we there for them? Well, I don't know. I hope that it's not just going to be Jesus Christ doing it all himself, if I can be crude about it. There's a family, and we'll be there to help and to encourage and undergird people from the floods and from all the problems, the ark, you know, from the terrible flood on this earth in the Bible, from people who never knew the Twin Towers. From people who never knew Jesus Christ, we'll be there for them. But in the meantime, we have a responsibility now to help where we can, because God is calling people now. The ministry of reconciliation is given to us. We are the salt and light of the world. It's as if God is making his appeal through us. That's rather a powerful one, isn't it? God is making his appeal through us. How does this affect me during the week? You see, this isn't where we preach the gospel in that sense. Too often Christians, the window of opportunity of people outside the church is closed a bit, and we fellowship with people within the church. That's wonderful. But sometimes some people don't know too many people outside the church. We end up using torches, the light shining in each other's eyes, you know, which isn't really where it's to be, is it? Shining into each other's eyes. It's wonderful to encourage. This is like a workman's hut. When I used to go to Dubai for the church with David Silcott, to see those builders and construction workers from Pakistan, all over the East, coming to Dubai, building these high-rises in 45-degree heat. And they then go, in the middle of the morning, back into the workman's hut, where it was slightly cooler, and have a fag and a cup of tea, and just chill out, you know, because it's hot out there, babe. And then go out and do the work. This is like a workman's hut. We're here to encourage each other, to put some spin in our top, to hear the word of God, because the work is out there. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Sunday, yes. So this is where we get some encouragement to go out and to find opportunities, pray for divine appointments, so that people will come our way. You've got your story to tell, and I'll make some space for that as we go. Paul, we try to persuade men. Paul, necessity is laid upon me to preach the gospel. You know, I just came across Judges the other day. You know, Gideon's army, 300. When I blow with a trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow you the trumpets also on every side of the camp, and say the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him, I think there were 300 remaining, something like that, came into the outside of the camp at the beginning of the middle of the watch, and they had newly set all the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hand, the trumpets in their right hand to blow. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and Gideon." You know the story of Gideon's army. So they had these lamps and they'd hidden them. There came a time when they shouldn't be hidden anymore. They smashed the earthenware over the lamp, which was still lit inside, held it up, had the trumpet. So here's the light shining, and they were pretty well aware that army was coming because something was blown, something was said through a trumpet. So I think that makes a point. This is, happens to be Judges chapter 7. But, you know, your light is hidden for a while, and then the light comes, and then the sound is there. I think there's a lesson, there's something there that I can learn from in that example of a light shining, and it happened in that sense, an attack. But we do know that the gates of hell will not prevail against the Christian church. Remember that one? I used to think that we were just about... We wouldn't be defeated by Satan. It's not saying that, is it? The gates of hell will not prevail against the Christian church. Hell has no chance. The gates of Satan, the god of this world, has no chance. The gates of hell will not prevail against the strength of Christianity. I had it the other way around in my mind. I don't know why that was. So those are some of the verses that I felt were interesting and spoke to me about the need that I would have personally to be a little more active, because as I said in the past, and I've had a wonderful journey in the worldwide and Grace Communion International Church, it's been a wonder the last 46 years to be taught and to grow and to understand certain things I didn't know before. I haven't been hurt by this church, I know some have, and it's been difficult, and I'm not saying anything against that. The 18th of May was not a theological get-together of the Bricky Wood people. It was just an alumni getting together. And it was a very peaceful time, even though there were different views, of course, theologically. And some no views at all, because once college left, we left college. There were one or two who make main name names who never looked back at any form of religion after that. Enjoyed college, but they're going on to something else. So you can see them on Facebook and all of those things. And they're interested. But we do have a responsibility, and you know, I didn't have my own mission when Mr. Armstrong did the work. I had a responsibility, but more and more I realise now that there is more that I need to do. One of the big problems in this is the Calvin versus Arminius situation. Let me explain. America particularly, I think Britain too, likes to be pragmatic about things. We can fix this. God wants us to raise up people to him, you know. Therefore, we better be active, go out there and win people for Christ. That's a very common view, and who can knock it? The only thing is that really what we're to do? I won 10 people for Christ today, as if, you know, that's going to put me in good stead one day. Now, I'm putting words into people's mouths. When evangelism is being discussed, let me just read a paragraph. I don't like to read too much. It is not uncommon, this is from Michael Green's book, Evangelism in the Local Church. When it's being discussed, evangelism, it's not uncommon to find one or two of these attitudes. And they are as old as Arminius and Calvin, two people. Not Calvin and Hobbes. Do you know that lovely cartoon strip, Calvin and Hobbes? If ever you come across that, do look for it. He doesn't write anymore. But this is Calvin, another Calvin. The first, Arminius, claims, "We won 17 people to Christ this afternoon." The other is embodied in the famous response of a Baptist deacon, to William Carey's concern, the Baptists are more Calvinist, for the evangelization of the heathen. "Young man, sit down. When God is pleased to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." This is more the Calvin point of view. We become more passive. The Christian world is sadly divided on this matter. In fact, it is both, as he goes on to say. Calvinists stress the sovereignty of God in salvation, tend to be quietist, Baptist. Arminians stress the responsibility of man and tend to be activist. A candid look at the Bible shows us truth in both positions. This is kind of the cognitive dissonance, lovely word, the American word, cognitive dissonance. You have two ideas in your head, and one side of the brain says something opposite to the other side of the brain. But you can live with it because they both have merit, you see. Cognitive thinking, dissonance, like two microphones. They don't sort of make good music, but they're both there. To be sure, men and women cannot repent and believe unless it's given to them by God. But then we can do nothing without his enabling capacity in the life he alone gives us. Nevertheless, we are called to make the response that he enables. One particular saying of Jesus embodies this paradox very clearly. It is a paradox. All that the Father gives me will come to me, he says. That's John 6:37. You couldn't have divine election more clearly spelled out than that. But the verse continues, and him, her, who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. That speaks very directly to the human choice. We have to come or not to come. Nobody's ever solved the intellectual problem of election and free will. We've all tasted both courses in this divine meal of salvation. Somebody said when reflecting, the truth lies neither at one extreme nor the other, not yet in a mean betwixt the two. It lies in holding both extremes at the same time. And he devised the evangelist to be a Calvinist in his prayers and an Arminian in his preaching. The evangelist is called to pray as it all depended upon God and to preach as if it all depended upon him. And so on. But of course, it is really, as somebody said, it's one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. It's true, isn't it? We're all beggars. We just want other people to know where to find the bread that we've got. Ecclesiastes, out of context, you cast your bread upon the waters, you know. And in this world, you hope it's an incoming tide. But who's the bread of life? Jesus Christ. Do we cast Jesus Christ upon the waters of life? Mm-hmm. By how we vocalize or exemplify the life of Christ in us as we go. Yes, notes confuse me. See, I came through the ships in April 67. Somebody was reaching out. Many here, I talked to Great Badder last week, or this has come through differently, came through the campaigns of the 70s. Someone was reaching out. I think it's half the church in those days, maybe now, have come into the church, even into Christianity, by people they knew, friends, family. You know, half the hands went up from people who would come in because they were impressed by somebody else. Others because of US and BC and prophecy, and many people in the church were not Christian. They're not interested in religion, but Herbert Armstrong's voice and the magazine and the Jets and the Mark 10 Jaguars and the amazing unreligious-like approach caught people's attention, identity of the tribes and so on, you know, and all those things. And that would attract people. But many people came in through friends and people they'd known, and it was noted that there was something different about this person. So somebody was reaching out. You mentioned Mr. Armstrong, the one true church thing about, you know, there is only one true church. We had it that it was us, whereas there is only one true church. It's made up of all authentic Christians wherever they're found. So it's a spiritual body, the bride of Christ, you know, making herself ready. So there were certain things that made me quietest, and it was that fact more that, well, there's a second resurrection coming. And, you know, humans aren't neutral. You don't normally get a good response when you go out with the gospel to people. And I admire people. I suppose I admire Jehovah's Witnesses in one sense. They knock at your door. I can't do that. I had the guts to do it. Maybe I'm setting them up in the wrong way. And I tell them I'm a minister, and they still keep coming at me. You know, I say, I'm a minister. Whoa, did you know this? But, you know, you have to... I say admire. Maybe I shouldn't say that, but I'm not that sort of door knocker and stopping people in the street. Maybe I should be. I'm not a daddy. There are people who are deities with a capital E. They're evangelists. We are outreach. We are mission, that's for sure. And some people have the gift of just can't help themselves spilling over everyone. It's wonderful. It's great. But I'm not sort of a person who feels you can do that. So I tended to be one of the quietest, and I'm learning from that as time goes by. I have my two cards here. As Plain Truth, I was a representative of the Plain Truth. I know when I was ordained in 81, it did say minister. But for a long time, Tom, Judy, Brown, others who went to college, will remember we were kind of representatives of the Plain Truth. You weren't going to be connected with religion in that sense, because we felt religion had a certain stigma about it. We wanted to be different, and we sure were different in many, many ways. So, where are we now, it says here. Is Titus 2:10 attractive to you? All of life is mission. And we are participating in the ministry of Jesus Christ. He is the evangelist, and the church is a church of mission. So, how attractive are you, am I, in outreach? In its earnestness, Christianity has caused itself immense problems by using Titus 2:10, attractive. the Inquisition, the Crusades, the Roman Catholic Protestant situation in Northern Ireland. Ian Paisley, of blessed memory, died 88, and there was an amusing statement he would laugh at. He had a soft centre, did Paisley, and he preaching one day about, you know, they're going to hell be weeping and wailing of gnashing of teeth. He was a hellfire brimstone guy, right? Weeping and wailing of gnashing of teeth. A little lady at the back said, what happens if you don't have any teeth? She said, teeth will be provided. I didn't say it last week because he just died. But, you know, you can see this is the idea. You've got to get it now. And that's wonderful. We should want people to understand. Teeth will be provided. Street evangelism, what I call desperation evangelism. You know, manic street preachers, end of the world, placards, prophecy. And look, I'm not knocking these wonderful people, probably more converted than I am. But it's just that, you know, the natural man does not receive the things of God. It's foolishness to him. Neither can he receive them because they're spiritually discerned. Romans. There has to be something happening before the average person can really be penetrated by the message of Jesus Christ in whatever way one chooses. There has to be kind of a softening up. The disciples were softened up by living with Jesus Christ for a while, 3.5 years, and then at Pentecost, of course, they were given. We need this passion. We need igniting. I need igniting. You know, the day of Pentecost was coals of fire on the head, like upside down, not coals of fire, flames, like upside down fireplaces, you know, whatever it was, or flames, individual. They weren't, so Christ said, well, I'll give you a bonfire and you can warm your hands by it. It wasn't a bonfire. It was personal, individual passion. He didn't say, well, I'll give you a couple of sticks. If you go long enough, you'll get a bit of warmth, you know. It was flames on the head. I need a bit more passion in the right way because it's head and heart. I was very much head. I wanted to get doctrinal things right, to understand, you know, this, what on earth God is doing, what he's doing here, the spiritual mechanics of what's happening. And it was here. I think the heart was there, but it's not head and heart. It's heart first and then head. It's the feeling, the wish that others would know and taste and see that God is good. And the head certainly informs, and I think we had wonderful training with the head. But now I think we're learning more about how the Holy Spirit softens the heart, and we have a heart for people too. To become as John 13, John 17, the Last Supper, you know, you become one, I and my Father are one, and I could be one in you and you in me, that we all may be one. You know, the great commandment will inform and inflame the Great Commission. So some of those thoughts come to me as we go. Oughts and musts and be holy and so on. Maybe I'm being a little unfair, but I know in Galway, Joe Casey invited one of the people there who was looking after the Spittle holiday home site to the crack, the party we had in one of the homes. And the person who took care of the holiday homes that Joe Casey talked to felt that he was being invited to a service. He just misunderstood. I said, oh, I'm up to here with religion. It's a Catholic country. You had to preach differently over there. He said, I've just had it with religion. The shutters come up. And doesn't it happen today? You know, shutters do come up. It's not neutral. This is not neutral ground. You know, it's not like, well, you know, the mind is definitely set against, generally speaking, the things of God. So it is interesting. The shutters come up, whether we're speaking to the Catholics, to young people, be a different approach. To Muslims, be a different approach. Strangers and friends, and I'm sure that it's very hard to do much to a stranger, but to friends, I think things can happen. Let me just be personal for a minute, and I want to just conclude fairly soon on this, of course, because I'm just giving tasters for what you will see more of in Titus 2:10 for the festivals and so on, seeing it's on James's mind and our minds. What do I do, and what do you do to try to fulfill what I see as a responsibility? In an Arminian Calvinist way. I know God is the one who calls. I pray for divine appointments. But then there are things I can do to pick up on that. Sainsbury's. I like gin and tonic. Let's see, where's that come from? I was on a plane to Ireland to the Harvest Festival and I asked for a G&T for the trolley that came down the aisle. And the person said, we don't do green tea. I said, gin and tonic. Oh, sorry. But I buy a bottle, you know, I buy the tonics, and I roll them along, you know, the conveyor belt towards the nice lady at the other end. And they come, you put your little thing behind so the next person doesn't have to buy all your stuff. And Sometimes I look at that and I say, this doesn't look very good for a minister of religion, does it? I promote something. I say, you know, I'm a minister, I'm a church pastor. I'm so glad I'm in the church that drinks, you know. Now, if the person's a Baptist, you might not get a very good response from that. It'd be a friendly thing. But I like to see what comes back. That's just me, you know. And oh, really, you're a minister? Yeah, I always say Jesus Christ. I'm a minister of Jesus Christ. Because he's the lens, the heart, the core of everything, isn't it? So I, as a minister, I could say this. And sometimes something comes back. Oh, I'm a member of United Reformed Church. Oh, that's interesting, because we use that hall in Great Baddow in Chelmsford, URC. We use it on Saturday. Oh, really? You meet on Saturday? So you start a little dialogue, and then the person behind you gets frustrated because they're waiting to come through. But I like to start a conversation like that. My car used to break down. I remember once from Cardiff, my, whatever it was before, was it Granada? The Honda, it blew up, and I had to get relay. And you get the guy, all the cars roar by on the motorway, it's so fast, and you think, I was in that lot once. And you're there, and it's all quiet. And the guy comes with his trailer, you know, picks you up, and you, and the thing goes on the back, and you sit in the cab. Well, Cardiff to Norwich, with relay, is a nice long time. And you have an opportunity. And I ask him, this is just some of the things I do. I ask this guy, you know, I hope it never happens again, because I have a new car, what he does. What do you do? Do you like your work? You know, children, family. He does, not obtrusive. I don't go into his personal space. But hey, what are we going to talk about? Nothing for 3 hours? So I get him to talk. He talks and talks about family and where he lives and his hobbies. And he's unusual because people don't normally ask him anything about himself. But I like that because eventually he's said what he wants to say and it falls quiet. I don't say any more. Do you know what he's going to ask? What do you do? Where do we go? I just say, I'm a minister of Jesus Christ. And the conversation sometimes ignites, starts. Oh, you're not religious, are you? You're not going to convert me. I said, do you know, I said, this is a strange thing, but a lot of people think because you're a Christian, you're going to start pushing people into a corner. I said, of course not. I don't do that. I don't do that. But I am a minister of Jesus Christ. And the conversation sometimes develops, sometimes it doesn't. This other guy, I remember once, was into black magic, so we had a very long conversation about black magic. Didn't go anywhere. But I was able to try and vocalize some of the things I firmly believe in. And why do I always ask people questions? Why shouldn't it be that people say, you're a Christian? I say, yeah, ask me some questions. I'll be Aunt Sally. Ask me the hope that's in me. Because it does seem very strange that I should attach myself, you know, to somebody who's looking. It does seem a bit strange. If they know that I am, I say, well, ask me some questions. I'll answer the best I can. Why should I be asking you and putting you in a corner and say, you're not holy as I am. You ought and you must. That doesn't cut it. People can ask me about the hope that lies within me. And I hope I answer with meekness and fear. So I try that sometimes. I pray for divine appointments. I try to be all things to all men as Paul was. And James wrote recently about Paul in Ephesus and Diana of the Ephesians and how, you know, they said, he's blaspheming our goddess. And, you know, the council of the city said, no, he's not. He's done nothing to blaspheme. Paul wasn't ripping other churches apart and saying, ah, you're Jehovah's Witness. Go, you need to know what we know. He was very gentle in Ephesus in the book of Acts. And that says something, doesn't it? That the council of the city said, Paul hasn't denigrated your gods at all. They're not blasphemed. But sadly, and I probably can't get to it in a hurry, very often Paul would talk about how the word of God is blasphemed amongst you. It's here, isn't it? Through your name, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. It goes the other way. You know, either you attract or you repel. I think that's true. And in Romans 2:24, the ancient Jewish inconsistencies were rebuked. Through you, the name of God is blasphemed. We don't want the name of God blasphemed among the Gentiles. A friend of mine just returned from a conference reporting disturbing results from a new survey. This is North America. They were asked to name the type of individual they'd least like to have as a next-door neighbor. The most feared and least liked next-door neighbor, a serial killer? A drug dealer? A terrorist? Not according to this survey. The number one, least liked, most feared potential next-door neighbour, imagine a drum roll here, a conservative Christian. That's America. I would be over there. It's not over here. Yes, it's, you know, not always the best neighbours to have. Now, I think that's not shouting at people, you know, stones need to come in my direction. But that was a survey taken about people who felt like, well, a Christian, I'm... you just feel so rough, you know, they're always, oh, morning, are you coming to church today? Can be a little bit overpowering in that particular one-off survey. And that's not to denigrate wonderful works that missionaries and others do, obviously. Ken Buck said, and I think he's right here, for the most part these days, evangelistic efforts are aimed at urging people out of fear of death or hell. The benefits of salvation and sundry other advantages on offer, depending on the evangelist's personal understanding and sales pitch. To quote, come to Jesus and be saved. So the motivation offered to the destitute sinner is entirely self-centered. The preservation of his life, the avoidance of punishment, or personal advantage of him being a Christian. That's interesting. The gospel taught by Jesus, on the other hand, tells him if he tries to preserve his life, he'll lose it. You're going to go very far in marketing with that, are you? That the life of a Christian will include suffering, and that he will become a servant like his Saviour. More than that, he must renounce his own self-will, and so his so-called rights will be expected to take up his cross daily and follow Jesus wherever he goes. The modern evangelist soon realises that a message like this is unlikely to attract many followers or converts. He goes instead for the more attractive and many times emotionally hyped gospel of blessings and gifts, or miracles and healings, or spiritual experiences and feelings, and other emotionally charged offerings designed to frighten or attract our poor ignorant sinner into making his personal decision for Christ. And that may not be the best way to adorn the gospel of God. I think that makes another very good point, which I can learn. I thought, well, yeah, we all like people to know the benefits, but Christianity isn't quite like that in its overall view of what you have to give up in order for eternal life to enter. So, you know, I mean, a lot more notes here, but look at the time. 20 past 12, an hour and 35. Mr. Henderson hopes we can finish services in an hour and 35 or so, rather than the 2 hours we would have before. There is a conclusion very soon, but let me just ask, are you sitting there saying, you know, this is what I do. What do you do? I often try and provoke questions. I will ask people various innocent-sounding questions. I try not to look religious. I don't mean to say that people with their collars look religious, but I don't like religion, I like relationships and communication, because religion has baggage. Peter?
Well, one good thing I've learned today, Mr. Garvin, is to pray for divine appointments.
Yeah.
Something I forget to do in the morning. And I suppose even if you're busy, really, really busy, perhaps you think, oh, I don't want to pray for divine appointments, I'm too busy, I've got too much on my mind, but perhaps even when you're busy, you should pray.
Right. Yeah, we all need to be reminded of that. And then keep your eyes open for things that might happen. What else? Do you think it's more let the light shine? And if it crackles a bit, you know.
Much. I try and be cheerful as I can. You can appreciate I see a lot of doctors and nurses.
Well, you're the exception because your light is shining. Much. Yes.
And that's how I came to know this little boy in prayers.
Okay.
And I mean, I didn't expect it, but she said, I see people. Would you like us to pray for him? And she
said,
oh, yes, please. I mean, she was definitely
good. But she also talks a lot about what she's preparing for the children's church as an opening, you think.
Exactly.
And then either you get a response back, it develops into something, or you get this interest.
Because
but that opportunity has been presented to take
it. Because in the NHS, they're not allowed to say whether they are or they aren't.
No,
I
true.
Noticed when I first went for radiotherapy, you were chatting, and it was a real amusement about my feet. But told them, as Tom said, I'm the children's church. And all the, you know, they gushed up because they were doing things in their church. And this, so.
Yeah, you're a shining light. I mean, exactly. You have to be more passive, of course, because of your physical condition. But many people have been very affected by you as a Christian, how you've borne up, and you wouldn't know some of the things that have been said. Otherwise, it might go to your head. Yes, Hugh. Thank you for that.
My mother was dying, and I was having all sorts of doctors and nurses in. They wanted to know, did I want any help, because was I ready for death, and did I know all about it? And I said, no, I said, neither my mother or myself, I said, have a slightest bit of problem. I said, we know exactly where we're going. And they were quite astonished at this.
Yeah, great. That's great.
The same thing today is, of course, I've had a piece of paper off the Creation magazine people, and Parliament's just passed legislation that as from September now, evolution has to be taught in all schools.
Ah, scopes again.
And infants and creation must not be mentioned at all.
You see, again, like Arminius and Calvin, I'll say this, you will disagree perhaps. If I'm asked, do you believe in evolution or creation? It's similar to me to the question, have you stopped beating your wife? If you answer yes, if you answer no, where do you go with that question? Have you stopped beating? You can't answer it. I will not answer. Choose one. If you choose the wrong one, you're a heretic. I don't believe in the 6,000-year earth particularly. But don't take God away from the equation. I think there's merit, certainly, in things developing. But it couldn't happen without God. I think it's a trick question, not meant to be tricked. Creation or evolution, choose which. And sometimes, you know, the creationists can be very pejorative, very triumphalist, very patronizing in what they say. But that's another subject. But again, it's, as you say, unusual to find people who don't fear death. I mean, fear going through the jagged door of death, whatever it might be, the actual fact of what's going to happen to take me out of this life. What's the otherwise?
Genesis actually will tell you that the earth is older than 6,000 years.
Well, that's another subject, yeah.
They were told to replenish the earth. Yeah, if you replenish something, it means there must have been something there before.
Any other views then about how you would, in as you go, make disciples? Yes, Russ.
Well, I tend to take on board, you know, by your deeds they will know you.
Yes.
And when you look for an opportunity to just be yourself, but set the right example, you know, in sort of essence, as opposed to religious sort of perspective.
Yes.
You know, that it does strike a chord with people. If you do somebody a favour, they want to know what's driving you. And to me, that's strong motivation.
It's great. It's great. Now, I'm preaching to the converted, I know that. And maybe some of the things I've mentioned, this thing about divine appointment, it clicks, seeing it's on our minds as a fellowship at the present time. I'm concluding in Psalm 67, so I will, in conclusion, conclude. It's when the minister says, lastly and lasts, that you don't want to hear that. But in conclusion, Psalm 67, King James, God be merciful to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us. Think about that, Selah. That your way may be known upon earth, your saving health among all nations. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the people praise you. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you shall judge the people righteously and govern or lead, it says in the margin, the nations upon the earth, Selah. Let the people praise you, O God, let all the people praise you. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. And then God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. And it talks about as the waters cover the sea in another verse. So that's part of what I wanted to say. But again, I hope we pray for the preacher. I try and always remember to pray before I get up here, so that what God wants to say to us in both the hearing is, was said at the beginning, as Annette said in the beginning prayer, the hearing is important to the speaking. So thank you for letting me share this, and let's sing praises to God, and then we can have some time looking at the pictures or seeing some of the things I've got, but especially having a cup of tea or coffee. Shall I kill this? Or you can kill that.
I'm sorry.
How long was it for me? Too long, wasn't it? Yeah.